Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. To see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For as witness of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this word. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is true and steadfast, and this word teaches us of Christ and how to understand him, how to approach him, and how to love him and obey him. We ask, Lord God, your blessing upon this word right now, that we might hear and understand and rejoice in the promise of salvation that you've given us through Christ, a promise of salvation which can only be fulfilled by him. And we thank you, God, for this as we pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 7 is a tough passage to look at. A number of the preachers and commentators I read made mention of the fact that there's always the temptation to skip by it because it seems so foreign to us. And the line of thought is difficult to follow, difficult to pull together. But it is the Word of God. It is what God gives to us. And if it stretches us a little bit or a lot, that's okay. Because that's one thing that God does for us. In stretching us, he makes us better able to understand him and teaches us of our need to trust in him and to hope in him better. The argument that chapter 7 brings up is actually right in line with what the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage his readers, his listeners to do. remember that they've been tempted for various reasons, possible persecution, a possible longing for the old ways of temple worship and of sacrifice, to go back to all of that. And he's encouraging them to say, you can't do that, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. There is no one else who can do for you what Jesus has done. And there is nothing to be found in going back to an over-reverence of angels, or an over-reliance upon the law, or in going back to temple sacrifices that can add anything to what you have now in Christ. In fact, he says, if you do those things, you will lose something that you have in Christ, and it may be the beginning of your downfall. It may be possibly the beginning of your moving away from Christ, and so not even being saved at all. The word he gives to them is to encourage them to remember that in Jesus, everything that God has for them is found in him. And there is nothing that they need to have that can be found apart from him, and the way that he has been preached to them, and the way that he has been revealed to them. Now, part of the temptation they might face, because many of the audience in this book are from a Jewish background, is to look back to the priesthood. Look back to the way things were done then. There's this visual appeal to the procession, to the trumpets, and the way the instruments played when the sacrifices were offered, to the robes and the attire that the priests would wear. And that can be a comfort to some people to see all of that. But the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be fooled. That was only the shadow of what was to come and what is fulfilled in Jesus. All that stuff may look good, and it was good for a time, but it was only temporary. It was intended by God to be temporary until the coming of Christ. So he brings up this person, Melchizedek, who's been mentioned a couple times earlier in the book, to show that in fact, all the things that they were tempted to go back to were intended by God to be only temporary, to be only for a time. Melchizedek, in verses 1 to 10, is presented as representing a greater priesthood than that of Aaron. Remember that Aaron was the brother of Moses. It was Aaron who was charged to be the first high priest. He would be the one who would go into the tabernacle once a year and make the great atonement on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. And there was an elaborate ritual that he had to follow in doing that. And he would oversee all of the daily sacrifices as well that happened, all of which pointed to the need of blood being shed for the forgiveness of the people. Aaron and priesthood was vital for the Jewish mind. How are we reconciled to God? It's got to be through sacrifice. Who offers the sacrifices? Only Aaron and only his sons can do this. That was the way of reconciliation in the Jewish mind. And it was the way God had designed it to be. It was to be a teacher to them of what was necessary for them to be reconciled to God. But now the author of Hebrews says there's an even greater priest than Aaron who existed in the Old Testament. Someone you don't think about too much maybe, but somebody who's there. He's Melchizedek. And his greatness is shown in the relationship that he had to Abraham. His greatness is shown in the fact that he was even prophesied of in Psalm 110, used as a reference to the coming king, to the coming priest, who would indeed, in fact, take away all sin and take away all guilt. He refers to Genesis 14, where the Abraham story shows up, and Psalm 110, to make the argument to the Hebrews that, in fact, what he's about to say is biblical. It's founded in the Scriptures. It's there for you if you pay attention to it, so that you don't become so hung up with the Levitical priesthood that you think that's all that God intended. He'll make the argument, in fact, that was only temporary. Melchizedek is part of that argument. And then in verses 11 to 28 of chapter 7, he shows that Jesus is the one to whom the Melchizedek priesthood pointed to. That Melchizedek, greater than Aaron, greater even than Abraham, which was like, how could anybody be greater than Abraham? He's the father of the Jewish race. It's like, who could be a greater man in American history than George Washington, our first president, the one man who won the Revolutionary War for us? Who could be greater than that? Well, there's one greater than Abraham. That was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek himself was only one who pointed forward to the coming of Christ. So, the line of reasoning would go something like this. You guys want to focus on what you have with Aaron's priesthood, with the Levitical priesthood. But your Old Testament, your Bible itself tells us that there was a greater priest than Aaron. One who Abraham submitted to. And this priest greater than Aaron, whom Abraham submitted to, Melchizedek, is pointed out in the Scriptures by example and by mention as looking ahead to Christ. So he puts this in that perspective so that the people are ready to leave behind the way of sacrifice they've grown up with and look to the sacrifice and the priesthood that Christ offers them. If Melchizedek is superior to Aaron, then Jesus is also superior to Aaron. And there's no need to go back to the sacrifices, just on that basis alone. So it's kind of complicated. So I'm hoping I can make this clear. I'm not even necessarily sure I'm going to get through all of chapter 7 today. We may have to come back next week and finish some of this. And if there are things that I'm not clear about or I confuse you with today, talk to me and I'll try to reconcile them next week if we come back to this. Let's begin first with verses 1 to 10. Melchizedek is the story, is the point of these first 10 verses. Verses 1 to 3 show us that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Let me read these verses for you again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, made Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. He's mentioned three times in Scriptures, in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and here in Hebrews. I don't know how Protestants respond to the name, but when I grew up in the Catholic Church, Melchizedek was mentioned in every Mass. Jesus was referred to as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there was a part of me when I was a kid growing up thinking, Melchizedek, what a weird name. I wonder what he's like. And a priest, and Jesus is a priest like him after the order? Wow, who is Melchizedek? I don't know if you have that reaction to him, but I still sort of have that reaction to him when I hear the name now. Maybe an overreaction to it. Let's go back to Genesis 14, though, and deal with what we actually know of Melchizedek. So turn with me if you want to, or you can just listen as I read, to Genesis 14. The background, we'll actually begin with verse 17. The background of this story is that Lot, Abram's nephew, has been captured. Abram rounds up a small army of his own and joins with some other local rulers to go and rescue Lot from those who have captured him. God gives him victory. Lot is brought back with all of his possessions, all of his kinsmen, the women, and the people. And then, after this victory, there's a time of thanksgiving. And this is what happens here in verses 17 to 24 of Genesis 14. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So that's Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. After the victory, Melchizedek comes and meets with Abram, and he blessed Abram, offering him bread and wine, which is just simply a covenantal meal, and blesses him. And Abraham responds to this blessing by giving him a tenth of everything that he had taken. He gives Melchizedek a tithe. Now, why is this significant, and why do we have to figure out what to do with Melchizedek? The argument is going to be in chapter 7 of Hebrews that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And what I mean by a type of Christ is that he is someone who looks forward to the coming of Christ. He's somebody who gives a hint of what Jesus is going to be. Now, you don't know that at the time necessarily, because you don't know when Abram met with Melchizedek who Jesus was or that he was coming. But in later revelation, God had planned this in there so that when the time came for Christ to be revealed, people could go back and see what it was that Melchizedek was pointing to. Typology is that part of reading the Bible that we all exercise where things or persons are pointing to something or someone greater yet to come. Now, here are a couple of illustrations of how we use typology. You read the story of Joseph, and you read about his suffering, you read about his trust in God, and you understand Joseph to reveal something of the nature and of the work of Christ and his coming. David is perhaps the prime example of a type of Christ. You see in David a man after God's own heart, and that is certainly prefiguring Jesus. You see David as a righteous king who is devoted to God, and that certainly is a picture or is a foretaste of what Jesus will be. The problem with human types are, of course, that they're human and they're sinful. And so they can't portray in perfection all that Jesus will do and be, but they look ahead to that. Remember that it's also to David that was given the promise that I will give you a son and he will sit on his throne forever. Which points not to an unbroken line of descendants, but someone who would come and would reign forever by living forever. That is fulfilled in Christ. So you look at Joseph and you can see something of Christ in Joseph's life. David is a better example. You can look at David and see something of what Christ would be like when he would come. You can also look at things and see this type-antitype idea come through. Look at the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The sacrifices are there to point forward to Christ. Now, through them, God gave a provisional forgiveness of sins. But he gave these things, these sacrifices, as an ongoing object lesson to the people to remind them that there could be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So when the people brought their sacrifices up there to the altar or brought what they could afford, they were understanding that their sins had to be paid for. And ultimately that would be by blood. But it was also true that any thoughtful person among them would recognize that an animal is not worth a human being. And so they would have understood, if they thought for a moment, that there was something provisional about this. That this couldn't really ultimately do the job. It was to help them to understand that there would be one who would come who would finish the job. It was to prepare them for Christ when he would come. So that's how types work in the Bible. And when we read through the scriptures in the Old Testament, we ought to keep our eyes open for this. Part of reading the Old Testament is saying, how does this look ahead to Christ? How does this point ahead to Jesus? And you can look at the positive things that people do or the positive events that God does and say, so that's what they're like. Jesus is going to be much more of that. You can also look at the negatives that happen in people's lives or the way that God judges his people. And if you're looking at people, you can say, well, that shows how much we need somebody who is not like that. So a negative type. Look ahead to Jesus. You look at David, as good as he was, as dedicated as he was to God, he wasn't perfect. And that reminds us that the best ruler you can have is still not the perfect ruler that you need. You can also look at the judgments of God in the Old Testament. and learn from them about the judgment of God upon sin that happened when Jesus was crucified. And in all of this, you're reading the Old Testament in a way that we are called to read it, to see how is Jesus revealed, how is Jesus made known, how is He pointed to in different ways, either by some anticipation of His goodness or by some acknowledgement of our need for Him to come and be our King. Melchizedek is to be understood as a type of Christ. This is what the author of Hebrews does with that. Now, you might think that maybe the author of Hebrews is just doing his own thing. But remember that the Scriptures were written by human authors. We all agree with that. But who is it that moved the human authors to write the Scriptures? It was God who moved the human authors to write the Scriptures. It is God who's the ultimate author of the Bible. And when He points out Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and when he prophesies through David in Psalm 110 that Jesus will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it's not merely the human writer we're dealing with. It is God who's working through the human writer who has written these things out. So in reading the Old Testament like this, we're not doing damage to the intention of the human author. We're trying to understand what the divine author of Scripture is saying to us and preparing for us. It's not always an easy thing to do, but it's one reason why we study the Bible and why we go back to it again and again. Because we find as we go through the Scriptures things that we hadn't seen before. Different ways in which God announces what He's going to do. In some ways it's like reading a mystery. You know, when you read a mystery novel, there are clues put in all along. And finally, when you get to the end, you see how the clues all add up and the mystery is solved. But you want to go back and read the book again because you didn't see that clue and how it was significant or how another clue was significant. So you go back and reread it and you study it some more just to see more clearly how the whole thing is pieced together and how it all adds up to the solution. Reading the Bible can be like that too. Again and again, because there's more in there to be discovered about God is revealing Himself, the different clues and the different foreshadowings that God has given in the Old Testament that lead up to the coming of Christ. Again, Melchizedek is one of these clues, one of these foreshadowings that reveal how Christ is significant. And the human author to Hebrews, moved by the divine author of the Scripture, understands that God gave the mention of Melchizedek so that he could be used to explain how Christ is the final priest, the great high priest, and one who is better and more effective in his work than the Levitical line of Aaron and the 1400 years of sacrifices that priesthood had done in anticipation of Christ. Now, look at his name also. This is also significant. His name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is two words in Hebrew, Malki and Zedek. Malki or Malchus is king in Hebrew. And then Zedek is the word for righteousness. So you can properly translate this, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. That makes you go, wow, who is the king of righteousness? Melchizedek has a city that he rules. So he's the king of a city. He's the king of a place called Salem, which most people think is Jerusalem, or is the city that would eventually become Jerusalem. Salem is also the Hebrew, is a variation of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. So this Melchizedek by name is the king of righteousness, and by title is the king of peace. Now, when you hear the phrases King of Righteousness and King of Peace, who do you think of? You think of Jesus. His very name points ahead to someone greater than himself. His very name makes you think of the thing that we all long and crave for, righteousness and peace. When Abraham met him and called him Melchizedek, and he was introduced as Melchizedek, Abraham was remembering the promises that God had made to him and saw something in Melchizedek that made him think also of righteousness and peace. Now, the question is, who is he? The writer to Hebrews goes on and says in verse 3, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Well, there's no genealogy listed here for him. Now, and you know the Bible is full of genealogies. It's full of lists of the begats. You see that in both Matthew and Luke as they line out the divinity and the humanity of Jesus by listing his ancestors. And you can find that in different places in Chronicles as well, where the kings and the prophets are listed as well. It was vitally important for the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood was a family priesthood. If a father was a priest, his son would be a priest, and then his son's son would be a priest, and on down the line, all after the line of Aaron. And so they had to keep these records of who you were and who your father was and who your father's fathers were so that you could serve. If you didn't have that line, if you didn't have that genealogical proof, you couldn't be a priest. You couldn't serve in the temple of God. But along comes Melchizedek, and he has no line. You don't know where he came from. And you're not told about his death either. Now, this doesn't mean that he just kind of popped in out of the blue. He really did have a human father and a human mother. He really was born and he later really died. But the writer to Genesis, who was ultimately God, chose not to emphasize that because he knew what he wanted to do with the story of Melchizedek later on. He wanted to make the point that Melchizedek is like Christ, without beginning and without end. That Melchizedek is like Christ in that he is a special priesthood, one set up by God for a particular reason, superior to Aaron's line. Now, some have argued that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, that he had lived that long. Some have argued that Melchizedek was an angel, because, of course, you know, there's no coming or going with him, so he must be some angel. Some have argued that Melchizedek was a type of the pre-incarnate Christ, that Christ came to earth in a different form than he would later on. But that's all just speculation. That's all trying to read into it and figure out what we don't need to figure out. The fact is that Melchizedek was just a man. Now, he was a godly man. He was a righteous man. And given the time and the place that he was living in, he was an exceptional man. Remember, during Abraham's time, the place was full of idolatry. Abraham was an idolater when God called him out of Mesopotamia and brought him to Egypt. Somehow, a line had been preserved of which Melchizedek was a member that had known the true God and continued to worship him. God had maintained this for himself in anticipation of the problem the Hebrews would have in maintaining their faith in Christ. Melchizedek would become a brick that would be used to help them rebuild the foundation of their trust in Jesus and of their hope in Him. So that's verses 1 to 3. From Genesis 14, understanding typology, that Melchizedek looks forward to Christ, looking at the meaning of his name, how that is evocative of the work of Christ to come, and of the fact that he's without beginning, without end, pointing to the fact that he is not like the Levitical priesthood, but he is rather more like Jesus. And so Jesus is not like the Levitical priesthood. Now, the significance of that is showing up in verses 4 to 10. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, there are two types of priesthoods. There's one that kind of comes, and there's one that's based on genealogy and on descent. And that's not saying which one is better. The author of Hebrews will make the point in verses 4 to 10 that the Melchizedek priesthood is better than, is higher than the Levitical priesthood. Now, this comes as a shock to the Hebrews who are listening to this, because what could be better than that? It's what they were taught with. It's what they were trained with. But it's still there nonetheless. And the way that he does this in verses 4 to 10 is that essentially he says that because Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, Abraham is acknowledging that Melchizedek is greater than him. And that's simply verse 4 right there. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham meets him and ties to him. You tie to one who is over you, who is over authority, who has authority over you in some way. Then the rules for tithing are mentioned in verse 5. The tithing was set up among the Levites. The people giving tithes to the Levites and then to the priest is set up in Numbers 18. This is what God had done. So the principle of tithing is known to the Hebrews from their scripture and from their practice. So they tithe to the priesthood as Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. But then he brings up in verses 6 and 7 this interesting thought, or that's not interesting thought, but this observation. This man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham, but Melchizedek is not a Levite because obviously Levi hadn't been born yet. Aaron hadn't been born yet. But Abraham gives him tithes and is blessed by Melchizedek. Verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, blessings in antiquity were a big deal. You wanted to be blessed, and the one who would bless you was obviously someone who was greater than you. You can think of Esau and Jacob struggling for Isaac's blessing. And when Esau doesn't get it, he just breaks down in tears because, "Father, don't you have a blessing for me? Isn't there a blessing for me?" And he can't get it because he understands how important the blessing of his father is to him. Well, it just shows that the blessing is sought after, but it's sought after by one who is inferior to the one who gives it. If Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abraham, which he did, then in some way Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Well, okay, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that the Levites were all descendants of Abraham. Are they greater than Abraham? No. And in the particular Jewish mind of reasoning this, it's then argued in verses 9 and 10 that you could say that the Levites gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham and are acknowledging then Abraham and Melchizedek as greater than themselves. The argument being that because Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and since Abraham is the father of Levi, who became the father of Aaron and the father of priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. Now that's may not make a whole lot of sense to us right now. We didn't grow up with the idea of priesthood. But you see the way the line of reasoning is going. Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, is a greater priest than Aaron and those who would follow after him. He is a type of Christ because he has no beginning and he has no end. He's a type of Christ because there's no mention of his death listed here, and we know that Jesus lives forever. And we know that Abraham put himself in a submissive relationship to Melchizedek. Abraham, the great father of the race, submitting to this priest that Scripture speaks about, that the Hebrews would have known about. What this means is, in essence, that there was a shortcoming to the Levitical priesthood. It was meant to be only for a time. And it wasn't the only priesthood that was listed there. That God intended from before the beginning of time to raise up another priest who would bring about salvation for his people, who would bring about reconciliation between God and his people. He would be a priest not like Aaron, based on descent, but like Melchizedek, based on righteousness, based on the oath and the promise of God. And verses 11 to 28 then explain all of this. I'm not going to go through them, but I just want to give you the points. We'll come back to this next week so that you know what to do with this. First of all, in verses 11 to 14, we see that there is a problem with the Levitical priesthood. It can't save. There's a perfection that God requires of his priests and of their work that none of the Levites could offer. Otherwise, why were they offering the sacrifices again and again and again? Jesus is the one who fulfills that priestly perfection. Jesus is the one who's able to offer that perfect sacrifice. And in doing so, he shows from verses 15 to 19 the superiority of his priesthood by what the scriptures call his indestructible life. Remember that all the priests of Levi died. Now, the time of service was roughly 20 to 50, maybe 30 to 50. They would be raised up. They had that physical qualifications, physically perfect without blemish, no limping, no scars, things like that. And then they were trained up to serve, maybe as an apprentice from the time they were 20 to 30. Then they could actively serve as a priest from the time that they were 30 to the time that they were 50. And then they were retired from the priesthood and did other things and served God in other ways. And then they died. And then their son served and their son died. And then their son's son served and then he died. And so on and so on. Pointing to the fact that there is something temporal and not lasting about their work. Looking ahead to Jesus. This is where Psalm 110 is quoted. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's no listing of Melchizedek having died. The Levites all died. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of the Levites. He's indestructible. He can't be destroyed. He can't die again. He's able to serve as priest, able to provide for his own and to offer an intercession that's ongoing. It's a better covenant that he brings about too, because God swore with an oath that Jesus would do this, that he would carry out this work. The Levites were priests by human descent. Jesus was a priest because God swore an oath. Remember last week we looked at the idea of oath. That God made an oath to Abraham, confirming the promise that he made, so that Abraham would know that God means business when he says he's going to bless. God is really going to do it. Well, here's the idea of an oath again. God's saying, you are a priest forever. Saying that to Jesus. And then confirming it with an oath. God really means it. It's not going to be changed. God's not going to change his mind. And then, of course, Jesus is the priest of a better covenant. The Mosaic covenant was only for a time. It was temporary. It could not take away sin. But the covenant that Jesus makes with us by shedding his own blood does take away sin and transforms us when we come into that covenant. This covenant is announced and sealed by Christ in his death. And we take the Lord's Supper. That's what we're celebrating. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, he says. So when we take that cup of wine, that cup of grape juice, we are remembering the fact that we are sealed to God forever by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We are changed by faith in that death and made a different people. Jesus' priesthood is superior to Levitical priesthood because it's permanent. This is verses 23 to 25. He won't be removed. He won't die. He lives forever. And then verses 26 to 28, the priesthood of Jesus and the work of reconciliation that he does is superior to the Levites because Jesus is a holy and perfect high priest. He is holy. Verse 26, he is holy, he is innocent and blameless, he is unstained and pure, he is set apart, separated from sinners, he is exalted above the heavens. He is like us in being a human being. He is unlike us in that he is without sin. And because he is without sin, his death on the cross covers all of our sins. And because death could not hold him, because he was raised from the dead, that perfect life of Christ, that perfect righteousness of Christ, that is accounted to us by faith, is eternal. And it will not be undone by God. It will not be taken away. The work has been completed. Jesus has done this. The takeaway for the audience of the Hebrews is everything you hope for in the Levitical priesthood, Jesus has done better and done more of, and it lasts forever. So why go back? And that's the takeaway for us to some degree too. Although we're not tied up with the practice of sacrifices and with the practice of the priesthood, the fact is that we do lose confidence in the love that God has for us at times. We become so wrapped up in ourselves, we forget that there's one watching over us and one loving us. We get caught up in sin and become so concerned that we can't be forgiven that we forget that Jesus' intercession is forever. We get so frustrated with things that we think, well, there has to be a better way. There has to be an easier way to run my life. But Hebrews chapter 7 takes us back to the fact that Jesus is perfect in all that He does for us. He is eternal in all that He does for us. That His work of sanctifying us, His work of forgiving us, His work of keeping us will never be undone and can't be overcome by our enemies or by His enemies. So cling to Him. Hold to Him. Trust in Jesus. Put your faith fully on Him. Because He is the one who satisfies every need that you have. He is the one who alone can reconcile you to God forever. And that reconciliation will stand forever. Because Jesus is forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We ask that You'd bless us and keep us as we struggle through this, that You would give us understanding and wisdom to know how to approach these things, and most of all, that You would give us the faith and the encouragement to hold fast to Jesus, that we would not lose heart in following Him, that we would not lose confidence in His ability to save us and to keep us and to protect us. Lord God, we pray that as You stretch our minds, You would also stretch our hearts and stretch our faith. That we might grow in new ways of understanding You, that we might grow in new ways of obeying You, that we might grow more consistent in holding fast to You, Lord Jesus, and in loving You. We thank You, Jesus, because You have forgiven us. You have saved us. You have delivered us. We give You honor and praise and glory and pray all these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.